As you kind of know from some stuff that's been said this morning, this is our second week of a study, a summer study on the parables, and we're calling them Kingdom Parables. And if you missed last week, Charlie's message last week, I highly encourage you to go back and listen to that. He does a great job talking about the beauty and the uniqueness of the parables of Jesus. And even if you were here, we should probably do a quick little review because the parables are not what people often think they are. Let me give you an example. A lot of people think that Jesus just told parables to be a good preacher. Like, hey, who doesn't love a story? So he just kind of told these parables to make his preaching a little bit more user-friendly. He had these cute little story parables so that people would go, oh yeah, a story, this is easier to listen to than just some Bible thumper. That is almost the exact opposite of the point of Jesus' parables. Jesus told parables to make people furrow their brow, kind of scratch their forehead, and rethink about life, and rethink about life with God, God's kingdom, life under God's reign and God's rule. Because life in God's kingdom is a little bit different than how we normally go about life. Kingdom life is sometimes, I would even say, it's upside down from the way that normal life happens. Charlie said it perfectly last week. He said, in a parable, Jesus doesn't make all the connections for us. We're left to figure a lot of it out on our own. And the real way to understand a parable is to look until you see and to listen until you hear. Charlie, he also talked about this really humbling truth, and I feel like I know this extra special well because I used to be a teacher. People hear not what is said, but what they're prepared to hear, which is kind of scary and kind of convicting and kind of humbling. But here's the deal. Jesus knew that. He knew about how people's hearts and ears listened. And he also knew that kingdom life was so different than regular life. So quite often, his parables had like this unexpected ending or like some strange turn at the ending of his stories that were supposed to make his listeners kind of reevaluate everything he said. Here's the deal. The point of a parable is to challenge and change the way that you usually, normally would think about God and life and faith. They are not these simple, sweet stories to make one cute, simple little point. That's not how they work. They're wonderfully complex. It's like a web of complexity to make you reevaluate what life with God is like in His kingdom. I love how New Testament scholar N.T. Wright puts it about parables. He says the following, parables are not simply information about the kingdom, but are part of the means of bringing the kingdom. They are not a second-order activity. They are part of the primary activity itself. They do not merely give people something to think about. They invite people into the new world that God is creating, his kingdom world. And parables warn of the dire consequences if that invitation is refused. So I think right is right. The parables of Jesus are not sweet allegories for God's just and loving and kind reign. They do something more. They beckon us to live well under that rule and that reign. And today, the parable we're going to look at, it compels us in a very poignant way. It strikes kind of a sensitive nerve, or at least it has for me as I've thought about it and prayed about it and studied it this past week. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, we will get there in a few minutes. Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 20. Tomorrow's my son's 6th birthday, James Walker Thompson V. He's the man. Hopefully you've had the honor and privilege of meeting this little guy. He's really hilarious, really happy. I had a birthday party for him yesterday. Super fun. He's always really curious about stuff. I just love the guy to death, and it's an honor being a dad. This past spring was his first year of playing baseball on a team. Good old coach's pitch, and it was fun to go to the games and be with friends and cheer him on, and I think he enjoyed it. He played for the Simpsonville Reds, and we won the World Series, and there's no World Series. There's just everybody bats. It's, you know, it's that kind of fun. There is some monotony, but there's a joy to watching your kid play. And as the season started, I was really curious about how these other kids were going to play, because here's the deal. James and I have been practicing, and my man's got game, and I thought he was going to go out there and flex his baseball muscles. I had trained him to be what I thought was a pretty good little hitter. Like, he had this nice swing, and I was like, he's going to do it, man. My boy's going to do it. He's going to whoop it up. It's going to be great. And we got out there, and he wasn't half bad. I stuck my chest out a little bit. I'm proud of this. This guy's my son. He was a pretty decent little hitter. But then he started to run. And I leaned over to Sarah and I said, sweetie, let's not cancel piano lessons right now. Seriously, I was like, okay, this is good, but nobody watched that, all right? And so every kid has their turn, and this is the first practice. And after a while, James was one of the first ones to bat. After a while, I just kind of realized that he was just average. He was pretty good, but he's just average for his age, you know. And I started to be okay with that. However, one of the last kids to bat at the first practice for James's team, I don't know this kid's name, but he's already talking to Clemson about a full scholarship for baseball. This kid's a lefty. And he stands up to bat, and he has the smoothest little swing. It looks like somebody who's been playing for 10 years, like a Ted Williams or a Ken Griffey Jr., if you're a baseball fan, you know what I'm talking about, like a Daryl Strawberry from 1989, that kind of swing. He's got this perfect little swing, and sure enough, second pitch, this kid crushes it right in between first and second base. He even pulls the thing, line drive. And my first thought was, whoa, good grief. But then right away, my mind switched from, James is pretty average. This will be fun, too. All right, we got to be better than this kid. What do we got to do to top this little rascal? All right, game on. Like, let's do it. Like, I need more practice. I need to hire a hitting coach. Like, that's where my mind went immediately. And then my next thought was, hey, nice hit. Oh, yeah, we're going to take you down. My next thought was, dang it, I'm going to be that parent. Like, who continuously tries to vicariously live through their kids. And I was like, I can't do this, man. I just can't do this. And then my mind just kind of kept wandering and drifting. After all, it is five-year-olds playing baseball. I got plenty of time for that. And my mind just kind of wanders. And then I just started to compare not just like sports and baseball, but how Sarah and I parent compared to how other people parent their kids. And maybe you've done this and you know that it's a kind of haunting thought and it's a scary train of thought to board in your mind. I thought stuff like this. Oh, that family clearly does a better job than we do in this aspect of parenting. And I also thought, well, at least we don't do such and such like what's-their-faces, because that's just silly. Why would you ever, ever do a thing like that? And back and forth with these comparisons. And even while I was thinking, and I was like, this is wrong. Like, this is a sin. This is unhealthy. Like, and I'm still just kind of entertaining this thought in my mind. And it's not a good way to live, to kind of contrive and make up your own standards and do this comparison thing, especially standards that are based on people, because that stuff is subject to change just overnight, immediately. Now, here's the real problem. I don't think anybody is immune to this. Nobody gets left out of this, all right? We're all comparaholics, all right? That's a technical term, all right? It's like we're addicted to it. We can't get enough of it, and we do it in different ways. So if you're a parent, you do it with your kids and their success on the field or the court or the classroom or how they turned out. Like, did they turn out better than that other kid or what you think is better? And we do it with our parenting. We look down at some and we look up at others. Or maybe you might do it when you meet somebody at work for the first time. Or you meet somebody for the first time and then you realize where they work and you go, ah, I'm definitely more evolved than this person, right? And that's how you think. Or maybe you might meet somebody and go, man, she's so important and established and has such an incredible network and such a great personality. I'll never be friends with her. She's so high above me. I'll never be able to relate to her. You might even make up your mind about somebody when you see what you finally see. You think they're a nice person, then you see what kind of car they drive, and you're like, oh. Or you find out like the size and location of their house, and you're like, okay, I know already about them. Like, you already judged them. The deal is, we're always, all the time, never ceasing, constantly fine-tuning our standards. And it can sometimes feel like our ideals are so fickle that they can just change overnight. And listen, if what is best has a new face every morning, that is an exhausting life to live. You don't want to live that life. Whatever the motive is behind it, if it's some sort of insecurity, or you truly think that you're better someone than someone, or you have a sense of entitlement, whatever the motive behind the comparison life is an exhausting life to live. Now, side note, I'm not talking about having personal or professional goals for healthy, honest growth. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about incessantly gauging the health of every single category in your life by the next person who walks by you. That's an empty way to live, and it's tiring to think about, much less tiring to like live in the middle of and execute that kind of life. But I haven't even gotten to the big one yet. And it's the big one because it's for us churchy people. And that is comparing your spirituality to somebody else's. And this is where it gets exponentially tiring and exhausting. Maybe you've had thoughts like this in your head before. Yeah, John cussed pretty loud last night at the game when he dropped his nachos, so Jesus loves me more. Like, you go, huh, that's silly, but really. Let's think about it. Or maybe you've thought something like this. Did you guys see what Kim was actually wearing yesterday? I would never wear something that immodest in public. It's pretty safe to say I'm a better Christian than she is. Or maybe it comes from a sense of accomplishment. Hey, my kid goes to a Christian school. They go to a Christian college. I haven't missed church or small group in like a decade. And the Thompsons, yeah, I've seen them like two or three times in the past 4 months. So God definitely loves us more. Now, you might go, no, I don't do that. But listen, it might sound different in your head. It might sound a little bit more dignified in your head. But I think we all have a proclivity to this kind of thinking. And this can't be the best way to live. So what are we going to do about it? What's the remedy for it? Is there like Compareholics Anonymous? My name's Jim. I compare everybody, everything, all the time. Can you help me, please? Is it like, is there a class that we can go to? And how will we find rest from the weariness of making other people or our sense of accomplishment the measuring stick by which we judge all of life? These are delicate and vital questions. This is the sensitive nerve. And that's why Jesus' parable in Matthew 20 kind of touches us in a poignant way. He's stoking the fire of this idea. And I think if we go to the passage asking questions like this, what Jesus says, it'll grip us a bit more tightly. Again, questions like, what's the best way to go about life, especially the Christian life, without other people defining our standards? All right, so let's look at Matthew chapter 20. We'll look at verses 1 through 16. We'll read Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. This is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard from Jesus. Verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard, and after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Stop for a second. If a denarius is what you get paid for a whole day, let's just kind of put our terminology on it. Let's just say this morning that it's $150. So 12-hour workday, that's about $12.50 an hour, including your lunch break. That's just what we're going to use kind of for a point of reference for us since the last time you said denarius was never. So we're just going to say a denarius is $150. That'll help us today. Verse 3. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, hey, go in the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I'll give to you. So they went. And going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same thing. All right, stop again for 1 second. This third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour stuff, this is about hours of sunlight. So this means that this master of the house, manager guy, so when the day starts, he hires somebody at 6 a.m., 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. That's what we've got so far. So this master of the house, manager dude, he's like 6 a.m., 9, noon, and 3. So that's who he's hired so far. Also, the word idle in verses 3 and 5 here, this doesn't mean lazy bum. That's not the word. The word in Greek is a word just meaning without work. It's not some commentary on these people who started working later. So that's just kind of an FYI. Look at verse 6. About the 11th hour, so 5 p.m., workday usually ends at 6, about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard as well. Verse 8. And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. Now stop for a second. Here's where you get to let your mind wander just a little bit. Pretend that you got hired at 6 a.m. or 9 a.m. And you hear that boss man is paying you last and paying the 5 o'clock guy first. Your thought might be like, well, that's not the way. Oh, well. You're just like, that's weird. That's kind of backwards how to do it. And then something is said that gets you a little bit excited when you see what's getting ready to go down. The 5 o'clock guy get paid first. Look at verse 9. And when those hired at the 11th hour, 5 o'clock, came, each of them received a denarius. All right, this is awesome. So when this happens, again, let your mind wander. Pretend you're a 6 o'clocker or a 9 a.m. When this happens, you're standing beside all of your friends who started to work with you at 6 a.m., and you're like jabbing them in the ribs really gently, and you're like, dude, Fred's getting a denarius. He's only been here for an hour. We about to get paid. This is going to be good. This is going to be really good. And you're like, this is awesome. Check this out. And then you're like, okay, let me do some mental math. 12 hours, 150, 12, $1,800, buddy. It is game time. This is great. $1,800 coming my way, and then your mind starts to drift to all this wonderful, cool new stuff. You can buy 4-eye watches, like all this great new stuff that you're going to be able to get with your huge one-day paycheck. So you're kind of daydreaming, but it doesn't last long because your daydreaming gets interrupted when boss man calls you into his office to hand you your check. You get the check in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. All right. Remember parables. Curveball, twist ending, where you're like, this makes sense, this makes sense. What in the world? This is the what in the world. This is the curveball, twist ending. And needless to say, if you were a 6 a.m. worker and you get the same as old 5 o'clock Bob or whatever, you're going to be like, oh, come on, master of the house, manager guy, what's going on? So you're a little confused about this. It takes the wind out of your sails. Verse 11. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these 5 o'clockers only work 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the Greek of that last little question, do you begrudge my generosity, is really weird. The Greek is, are you giving me the evil eye? It's a word. Are you giving me the evil eye for being kind and nice? Verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. Curveball ending. It's like, these original people who heard it for the first time are going, no, that's not how the way, that's not the way things are supposed to work out. And if you're hearing this for the first time, I know that the point doesn't sink in immediately for a couple reasons. First of all, if you're hearing this, you've probably heard Jesus teach before, and you probably want to say to him, Jesus, listen, I know you're a great teacher. Today's not your best day. This is a little weird, a little strange. I don't understand it. That's not how life works, Jesus. So maybe you can try again tomorrow with a cute story that means something to us and in our world that actually means something. Here's another way I know that the point doesn't immediately sink in, because if you keep reading in Matthew chapter 20, the next big thing that happens is that the disciples get in a big fight and a big discussion showing that they don't understand the parable. So I kind of know that these original hearers didn't really get it. So the question then is, what is Jesus saying? If we're looking until we see and we're listening until we hear, what is Jesus saying? I do think with parables it's good to go, here's what is not being said. So first off, Jesus is not teaching you how to run a business. All right, I don't think you have to have a degree for that. He's not teaching you how to run a business. Second of all, he's not saying, here's the appropriate way to have a right relationship with your boss. That's not what's going on here in Matthew 20. This is a parable about God's kingdom. It's a picture with words, and you're supposed to keep looking and keep listening until you see and until you hear. So Here we go with just a couple of observations that I think will help us if we're pressing hard on Matthew chapter 20 and Jesus' parable. Look back in verse 1. When Jesus says, kingdom of heaven is like master of the house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard, he doesn't pick vineyard because, hey, it's a culturally relevant metaphor for those who are in the middle of an agrarian first century society. That's not why he chooses vineyard. Is that a byproduct? Yes. Here's why Jesus chooses vineyard. This picture of a vineyard was a very special picture in Israel's story. The vineyard imagery is used throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, Hosea 10. You can go check it out later. The Old Testament is just replete with this vineyard imagery. And all of these passages and others depict God bringing Israel out of slavery in Egypt, as him planting them as a vineyard whose fruit was to be for the healing of the nations. And that picture even goes all the way to the last two chapters of the Bible in Revelation. So this parable is about being servants, not in bondage to King Pharaoh in Egypt, but servants to God as king and his kingdom. So the Exodus kind of backdrop is behind some of Jesus' parable here. And here's how I know that. There's another hint. Look down in verse 11. And on receiving it, they, that's the 6 a.m.ers, they grumbled. Yeah, no joke, they grumbled. In their minds, they have just been slighted like $1,600, so of course they're grumbling. But here's the deal with the Jewish word grumble. It's not an arbitrary, pejorative, or negative action. That's not the deal. It has a specific story attached to it. It's kind of like when we say the word emancipation in English. We have a very definitive part of American history that is associated with that word, Emancipation Proclamation. So grumble. Grumble, if you're a Jewish person, grumble is what Israel did after God set them free from Egypt. Exodus 16, it says, they grumbled 8 times because they didn't like the way that their freedom was working out. So this means that if you're looking and listening well, there is a freedom with living and laboring in God's kingdom that should be humbling, and it shouldn't produce the grumbling. So these workers, no matter when they started, they should be grateful and humbled and not kind of giving the master of the house the evil eye, not grumbling about the whole thing. But there's still this tension, like if I'm making the same as 5 o'clock Bob, something is off and I really need to grab hold of this whole picture and see what's going on. Don't look at the details too much. Kind of get what's going on in the whole picture. So let's just see if we can make sense of this whole thing. Here's what I think Jesus is getting at. In God's economy, it is his gracious call and not our diligent efforts that should be the standard for how we think about life. I think that's what Jesus is communicating in this parable. One more time, think about it. In God's economy, it is his gracious call and not our diligent efforts that should be the standard for how we think about life. Here's something else you have to notice. In this story, everybody works. 6 a.m., 9 a.m., noon, 3 p.m., 5 p.m. Everybody works in this story. They all labor in the vineyard for the kingdom. Yeah, some people worked longer than other people. Some people had to endure the scorching. We have borne the scorching heat of the day. That's what they say. Some people worked seemingly harder than others. But look in verse 15. Look down at verse 15 again. When he says, do you begrudge my generosity? The Jim Thompson expanded version of that is, don't hate on other vineyard workers. You have all been graciously called and we're all working for the same thing. You should be excited that we're on the same team. I think Jesus knows how difficult it is for us to move past our super childish, that's not fair syndrome. He knows that because he doesn't just look at his disciples and go, hey, guys, grow up. Come on. He tells them this story. He tells them this parable to show them that kingdom life is different. This has deeper roots than, hey, come on, guys, grow up a little bit. And thinking like this about God's economy and his gracious call, it reminds me of of a famous Dallas Willard quote that is never not pertinent. This is so good, and if you've been here for a while, you've probably heard it, but it's just great. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. So chew on that. Let that sink in. Grace, God's gracious call, grace is not opposed to effort. All these people are working. It is opposed to earning. So just like 6 a.m., 9 a.m., noon, 3 p.m., 5 p.m., as Christians, we are all, every one of us, hey, listen, if you belong to Jesus, you are called to kingdom service, kingdom labor, working in the vineyard. You can't get out of that. You have a responsibility before God. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. That is not the thing that will determine your quote-unquote payment or wage or reward. It is only God and His kindness that are our true reward. N.T. Wright's summary of this passage is great. He says, the point of the story is what people get from having served God is not actually a wage at all. It's not strictly a reward for work done. God doesn't make contracts with us as if we could negotiate or bargain for a better deal. He makes covenants in which He promises us everything and He asks of us everything in return. And when He keeps His promises, He's not rewarding us for our effort, but doing what comes naturally to His overflowingly generous nature. Again, I think that's kind of the expanded version of in God's economy, His gracious call and not our diligent efforts. That should be the standard for how we think about life. But if the 6 a.m. guys are grumbling and the grumbling is the wrong response, I think it's insinuated that you should be pondering what would a right response have looked like for these 6 a.m.ers in verse 11 rather than the grumbling. My point is that grace can change your eternity. It can change your eternity this morning, but it also, if it can change your eternity, that means it should also change you today, like right now, like how you operate, how you think. Let's say it like this. I believe this. This is good. This is good news. Grace can free you from comparison to compassion. Grace can free you from comparison to compassion. Remember, we're all kind of comparaholics, and we need rest from the weariness that is the comparaholic lifestyle because it's tiring and there's no end to it. And I think if you process life using grace as your dominant category, things will change. So again, if the grumbling was the wrong way to respond, what would the correct response look like? What would it have been? What if the 6 a.m. guy said to the 5 p.m. guy, dude, I'm so happy for you. Isn't it great to have a job, to work in this incredible vineyard? Isn't it great that he called us out here to serve? I think that's the right response. And this means that God's kind calling tells comparison to shut its mouth. And this means, this is so good. This means you now no longer have to look down or up at anyone. That's no way to live. Here, let me just try to put it in the middle of your week. Let's just say it's Wednesday, 9:45 a.m., and you hear or see or smell the person at work that really annoys you coming your way, and you swivel in your chair to face your computer, and you pretend to do something so that you don't have to talk to them, right? Because you just recently found out some more stuff about them, and you're like, man, they're just so down low on the totem pole of society. I don't need to interact with them. You realize they make less than you, and you're just like, I don't have to put up with that. I think grace can free you from that kind of suffocating judgmentalism, and you can actually approach that person with compassion, with love, with grace. Or do it the other way. Think about somebody who you consider to be a spiritual giant. And you probably think Jesus talks out loud to them after they read their Bible for 11 hours every morning, right? Like, I'll never be able to touch the ground she walks on, that kind of deal. And when you see something she blogged about online, you get bummed out because you're like, man, I'll never be a super Christian like, oh, what's her face? It'll just never happen for me. I think what Jesus is getting at in this parable is that God's grace will give you a new perspective. If you understand this, you can look at that person and be encouraged and not discouraged. I think that's the change that is offered to us here. I believe with all my heart that if grace gets you and you get grace, you can move from grumbling to gratitude, from judgment to joy, from envy to excitement, and from comparison to compassion. I believe that. I actually believe grace can change us. And yeah, it might be more of a constant struggle for you, but remember, this is about seeing until you see and hearing until you hear. I believe that grace can change us. So, where in your life does God need to put comparison to rest, put comparison to death, and replace it with grace? Where is that? Holy Spirit, help us out here. Like, I think this is a pretty good question to ask this week. I think it would be wise of you to ask, where in my life do you want to kill comparison and put it to death and replace it with grace? That comparison thing is no way to live. You know, when people say sometimes you need to be careful what you pray for, because when the answer arrives, it might not feel immediately great. I think this is one of those prayers. Holy Spirit, where in my life do you want to kill comparison, put it to death, put it to rest, purge my heart from it, of it, and then where do you want to replace it with grace? So is that in your parenting and with your kids? Or is it like with your friends and your relationships or with your job? And your finances? Or is it the really tough, fragile one, your spirituality and your church life and your relationship with God? Where is comparison weighing you down and choking you? In what place or nook or cranny of your heart is there this kind of sediment of comparison? And you need God to replace that with grace. Even if it stings a little bit, I hope that He shows you and then He shifts the way that you see things. Grace isn't always easy, but it's really beautiful for us to live with that being our dominant category. That's the way the kingdom works. You know, it's not always normal to, it's not always like normal life. As a preacher and a Bible teacher, I try not to presume things because that can get me in trouble, get anybody in trouble, but especially up here when I'm talking in front of a bunch of people. So I don't want to assume that all of you agree with our problematic premise this morning that comparison is exhausting. Because maybe you're here and you disagree with that and you think that having fluid standards is the way that you make it in life. Maybe you feel like you need comparison to give you this psychological comfort or to give you the upper hand. And maybe you think that the whole grace deal just sounds a bit weird or unfair or something. You can't quite put your finger on it. And you know that you don't have a relationship with God, and you're okay with that. And you're just kind of here hanging out and being a decent Southerner or whatever. I don't know. But if that's you, here's what I do know. Living in relationship with God because of Jesus, or to keep this parable alive, working in the vineyard, This is such good news. It is working from rest and not working until you collapse into rest. Meaning, the grace and the love of God in Jesus will secure for you an immovable, unshakable peace, both now and forever. And listen, that relationship is entered into and that peace is experienced by trusting Him, by depending on Him. Or as the Apostle Peter says in the book of Acts, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You'll be rescued and delivered. And we all know that lasting peace is better than temporal comfort. So if that is you today, if that's how you're thinking today, if you want that lasting peace, if you want to be a part of God's life and what He's up to, you can trust Him right now and He will change your heart right now where you sit this morning. And if that's the case for you, we'd love to talk to you about what life with God and life with God's people in His kingdom looks like. Now, this is a super dorky preacher move, and I can't believe I'm getting ready to say this, but I thought about it all week. I thought about it all week, and so I have to, but I apologize ahead of time because of how dumb it's going to sound. Here it is. It's 5 o'clock somewhere. There it is. I said it. There it is. Now, that's funny. It is funny, but it's funny because it's true, and here's what I mean. If you're a Christian, there are people in your family, in your neighborhood, two cubicles down from you, people you play tennis with, people you sit in class with, and maybe it's close to 5 o'clock for them. Maybe God wants to use you to be his voice, to call them into the vineyard. And you know what? Listen, you're being the love of God to them. It will be harder for them to see and hear if your life is consumed with comparison. If your standards are fickle and change every day. But I tell you what, if grace is the way you think about life and God and faith, I believe his voice through you will be crystal clear. So Christian, I promise, working well in the vineyard means that the master will use you to call other people into his service as well. This whole continuing the mission of Jesus thing that we've been talking about in our study of the book of Acts. And I know for sure that our tightness, the tightness of our grip on grace will equal a passion to share that grace with other people. So I pray that grace gets you today and you get it a little bit more, because I believe the ripple effects of that are God bringing people into his family and his kingdom and his vineyard. And I pray that God grants us that specific passion and great measure as individuals and as a church here at Fellowship Greenville. Maybe you know that there's only one person ever who, by way of their own faithfulness and obedience, had the right to compare and look down at others who didn't add up like he did. But rather than look down at us, he stooped down for us to be the lowest of the low, to be the supreme servant. And if you keep reading Matthew 20, he says to be a servant who will give his life as a ransom for many. And so looking at Jesus, being fixated upon him, being obsessed with Jesus, idolizing Jesus and what he has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. That's the way for grace to be ever set before us. And in his death and resurrection, he's taken all of our sin and all of our guilt and all of our shame, and that makes him the source from which all divine generosity and grace flow. So today, trusting him and allegiance to him, that's the only right way to labor in the vineyard and work in the kingdom. And we're empowered to do so by the grace that he extends to us every day. And that's really good news. And I hope you believe that this morning. Here's how I'd like to close this morning. I'm just going to go ahead and put your Bibles under your chair and put your phones down or whatever. I'm just going to give you guys about 20 or 30 seconds as we close to go to God in prayer personally. I challenge you to just ask God to embed these things in your heart. Maybe to reveal your sin of comparison, and even more so, to reveal his grace to you. So just take 20 or 30 seconds to do that right now. Jesus, we want to labor well for you, our King, in your kingdom, in this new world that you're making as you bring heaven to earth. And we know that doing that well cannot include comparison and temporal standards. So Spirit, just kill that stuff in our heart. Purge it from us. Remove it from us. And may we think and live and breathe and act and move and know and love and serve by grace and for grace. Jesus, we love you a lot. You're the best. Amen.